Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We saw last week that the Christian life is certainly not about your best life now. And if you hear anyone tell you that if you come to Jesus and you will have your best life now, that your health will definitely get better, that things in your life will definitely get better, that you, if you're poor, that you will get all the money in the world, then you should run far from that person. Because that is not what the Bible tells us. In fact, the Bible tells us that as we live the Christian life, we will face difficulties and we will face trials. We see that you just have to read through the New Testament and it says it over and over again in different ways. And here's the thing. When we live the Christian life and we are seeking to follow Christ, there's the flesh we must deal with, the sin in us that we must constantly deal with. Then beyond that, we need to, all the temptations in this world we need to fight against, and the system of this world and the powers and principalities of the dark forces that we have to fight against. And then if that's not all, there's even the reality of living in this sin-cursed world. And that in itself brings various trials and difficulties. And in the midst of all this, trying to live a faithful Christian life, honoring the Lord and exalting Jesus Christ, it becomes hard. And when these trials and difficulties come into our life, we can be tempted to become weary. And then that weariness will go on to apathy, and then finally to just want to abandon following Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews writes to these weary Christian soldiers, so to speak, to say, no, you need to engage in this war. You need to persevere in the faith. You need to cling on to the confession of Christ and what he has done and who he is. Hold on to that. And so he writes this letter to the Hebrew Christians. Now this morning, he will liken the Christian life to a marathon race. And then he will tell us what we must do in order to run faithfully in this marathon race of faith. And before we get into what we must do to faithfully run, I want us to just look at just the call in itself to run the race, the command to run the race, and just help us to see the picture that he is painting here. Verse 1 reads, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and skip over, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And the main command there, the main exhortation there is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, a few things I want us to see as we think about the Christian life, this life of faith as a marathon. And has been many times said, and you may have heard it from different books or even preachers, that the Christian life, first of all, is not a sprint. It's not a half a day or one day event. No, it is actually a marathon. It's actually lifelong. And it's hard and it can be grueling. And there'll be hills that you will have to climb. There'll be valleys that you'll go through. There'll be sometimes the heat of the sun that you have to endure. Sometimes there'll be the harshness of the cold wind that comes. And yet, you need to still keep running this marathon and recognize that it is a long marathon. It is not a quick sprint. That's the first thing we need to realize about the Christian life of faith. And because of these difficulties and trials that we face, there needs to be endurance, therefore. Because if we don't have the endurance, after some time we'll just quit. We need to labor, we need to strive, we need to really put in the effort to run with endurance. I want to clarify something here about that. What the author is calling us to do is not labor and strive to become a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you need to labor somehow to merit God's grace and God's goodness or to receive the salvation. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that we need to labor once we know that we have been called into this race of faith. That we are to labor, we are to strive once we become Christians. So it's not laboring to become Christians, but it's laboring after we become Christians to continue to stay on that course. And what we must understand is whenever God gives us a command, there's often close beside it motivations, encouragements, and empowerments to help us obey that command. God will not give his children commands that they cannot keep. As he gives commands to his children, he will also give them motivations and encouragements and the power to obey those commands. You can think of Philippians 2, 12 and 13 that many of us will know, where it says, work out your salvation. So if you are saved, if you're a child of God, live like that, work it out. You need to put in the hard work. And then Philippians 2:13 says, you put in the hard work, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you are to put in the effort, you are to live the Christian life, knowing that God is actually at work in you, giving you both the desire and the ability to live that life. You can think of it as, you know, gospel indicatives and gospel exhortations. Here's the good news of what God has done in and through his Son. And in light of that, this is how you must live. And you're empowered by the gospel to then live those commands out. The other thing that we need to understand is also where it says we're to run this race that is set before us. Run this race that is set before us. Now, when you think of an athlete, no athlete, no true athlete, will actually look at the race course and say, I know that's the race course I need to do, but you know what? I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm just going to just go down this way, take a few steps that way, stop by for lunch, take a nap, then jog and skip that way, and, you know, somehow then catch the bus, catch the train, and then somehow get to the finish line and expect to win a reward. No, the race course is set for the athlete. The athlete doesn't set the race course. By implication, the course that is set before us is set by none other than God himself. And each of us in this life of faith, that course may look a little bit different. There will be difficulties, there will be trials, there'll be some sufferings. But understand that it is our benevolent, wise, and kind God who has marked out this course for us. Every difficulty that we face in this course of faith, it is not to harm us. It is not to beat us down. But it is to encourage us, it is to strengthen us, and to make us fit for the world that is to come. See, these difficulties are chosen for us, not for our harm, but for our good. And if we did not know that this course has been set by our all-wise, all-gracious, all-loving, and sovereign God, then as Christians, you and I will certainly have to despair and have no hope, not just in this life, but even in the life to come. But we know who God is. We know he's good and he does good for his children. We know he's sovereign. We know he is wise. And whatever he has, whatever course he has set before us, he has set it up for our own good. And ultimately, for his glory. So now that we understand something of this race course, this race of faith, that it is a marathon, and we are to run with endurance. It's not endurance to become a Christian, but now that you are a child of God, now that you are a Christian, we are to put in the effort and understand this race is set before us by a benevolent, merciful and gracious and sovereign God. And so the author says, okay, so think of the race like this. You are to run this course of faith with endurance. But he starts by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This great cloud of witnesses, what is this talking about? Well, it's what we've looked at. It's all these witnesses in chapter 11 that we talked about, that we looked at for the past several weeks. And what does it mean that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. It's like this. When you think of Abel, when you think of Noah, when you think of Abraham, when you think of Samson, when you think of Barak, when you think of Gideon, when you think of Moses, and all the examples and everything that he said, and including all the prophets, they are testifying by their life. That if I can make it, so can you. I put my faith in God and his word. I entrusted myself to him. Then you can do it too. They're testifying through their lives that God is faithful to his word. And as we entrust ourselves to God and his word, he will be faithful. It is worth it to trust God and his ways and his word. That is what their lives are testifying. That was the whole point of everything that was talked about in Hebrews 11, all the various examples. That God is faithful to his word, so trust in him and his ways. But we also saw over the last few weeks how none of these people were perfect. In fact, sometimes their faith was shaky. Some of their lives were questionable, but ultimately, when they fully entrusted themselves to God and finally submitted to him, they saw that it was worth it. And so in that sense, their lives are testifying to us, put your trust in God and his word. And for us as Christians, particularly, put your trust in Jesus because he is the final word of God. It is worth it. It is worth it to go through the difficulties of this life of faith because the reward is so great. And the Old Testament saints are testifying to that. And think about the Old Testament saints, right? What kind of revelation did they have? They had shadows and pictures and other things of what God would do through this Redeemer, this Messiah who would come. They didn't have the full picture. We have full revelation. We know this Messiah, this Redeemer is Jesus. We know what he has done. We know what he's doing and what he will do. We have much greater clarity and much fuller revelation than those Old Testament saints. And those Old Testament saints are saying, we trusted God with his word, with whatever we had. We have so much more of his revelation as he has revealed himself in and through Jesus. So then trust in Jesus. It is worth it as you live this life of faith. You know, and when you think about it, when we think of so great a cloud of witnesses, it's not even just the Old Testament saints. I mean, for us now, it's the New Testament saints as well. It's Paul and Peter and John and all the other New Testament saints. Or think of just Christian history in the last 2,000 years as well. Well, you know, all the heroes of faith. You can think of Luther. You can think of Spurgeon. You can think of Calvin. You can think of Jonathan Edwards. You know, think of any of these people. Or perhaps somebody that you know personally, some loved one of yours or family member even. And they have now gone to be with the Lord. They are part of these cloud of witnesses now, testifying through their lives. It was worth it to trust in Jesus. It was worth it to go through this life of faith with its ups and downs because the reward is great. We are testifying to that. I And so one of the things also that we need to remember then is that as we run this race of faith, and as we go through difficulties and trials, and we are trying to keep moving on, trying to endure, we need to understand you're not the only one who's been through this. Or there's myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of saints who have gone before you. They have gone through trials, some even worse than what you are going through. And yet they trusted in God and His word, and they are testifying to you, continue to trust in God and in Jesus. It is worth it. So that's the scene that's now pictured for us. An athlete running the course, and you know, you're in this stadium and all these people there, they're not spectators, but through their lives, they're encouraging us, saying, keep going on. I trusted in God and His word, and I made it, and it was worth it. Now you trust God and you trust in Jesus, and you will endure as well. So now the author goes on to tell us how we are to run this race with endurance. Firstly, he says that we are to lay aside our hindrances. We are to lay aside our hindrances. Look at verse 1 again, where he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, imagine an athlete. Okay, maybe think Olympics. It's a big marathon, and they've come to the start line. And you see this guy who's come in, and he's wearing a suit. He's got a backpack. Maybe he's got a can of Coke, maybe a burger in his hand. And he's standing there to run. I mean, everyone around would say, that guy's not going to run well. I don't think he's going to make it. It's not that those things are against the rules. Nothing wrong with it in itself. But there are things that can impede your race. And so similarly, there are things in the Christian life that can be just hindrances, not necessarily sinful things. Some of it may be just neutral good things, but they can become hindrances to help you progress on in the Christian faith. You say, oh, what are those kind of things? Well, I don't know. It could really be anything. It could be entertainment. Now, again, nothing wrong with entertainment. Now, one person may have no issue watching TV, and that doesn't affect their walk with the Lord, doesn't hinder them. But for another person, it's watching TV, and that just kind of takes their focus completely off God and His word and Jesus. Then that's a problem. That's a hindrance. It could be some sport, maybe. You know, going to play a sport, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But for some people, there's not so much time that you have, and then you spend the rest of that time playing sport, so you now have no time for God. Now that's a hindrance now to you walking the walk of faith. It could be certain friendships. You know, maybe you thought, oh, you know what, I'm going to spend time with this person and share the gospel with this person and do all kinds of things, but invariably you're beginning to realize, actually, it's having the opposite effect. This person is now influencing me rather than me influencing that person. And that person is drawing me away from the Lord. Then that's a hindrance then. It's not that we don't spend time with unbelievers. It's not that we don't spend time evangelizing and whatnot. But if that person is causing you to go backwards, then you need to think about that and you need to lay it aside. So there could be a whole gamut of things that you can think of, just whatever in your life, neutral, good things as well. This thing in my life is causing me to not draw near to God, but to go far away from God. You know, I like what one theologian said with regards to these neutral things. As we take inventory of it, it shouldn't be, what's wrong with these things? But the question should be, is this thing drawing me away from the Lord? And if the answer to that is yes, you need to lay that aside. But it's not just neutral things. He says it's also sin. Sin which clings so closely to us. Just any kind of sin. You know, yeah, sin still indwells in us, and we have to be vigilant about it. That we put it off. That we don't think that we are enslaved to it and that we live submitting our lives to some sort of pattern of sin. That whenever we sin in our lives, we just push it off. Because otherwise it will again easily entangle us. You know, in those ancient days, when this author was writing, in their Olympic Games, the Olympians would strip close to naked to run for these races. See, because often they would have this outer court. And if they wore this outer court and they were running, that would just come in between their legs and they would just tumble and fall. They would have a belt, often a sash sort of thing. But even that would be extra weight. They would take that off as well and strip to bare minimum, and some even say perhaps even naked, just so that they could run well. And so the author is saying, you need to run with vigilance. You need to run with endurance. You need to lay aside things that may be good and neutral, but that are weighing you down and pulling you away from the Lord, and you need to be dealing with sin in your life. That's what you need to do, and you need to keep doing that. Now, at this point, perhaps you're slowly feeling the burden of it. And you're thinking, wow, that's hard. As I live the Christian life, as I face all these difficulties to put away neutral things that may be drawing me away from God and to even keep fighting my sin. Well, if you're thinking that way, I love this quote from, it's a long quote, but I think it's worthwhile as he comments on this section of scripture. This is what Spurgeon says, quote, "How can we, poor, limping mortals, run in such a race as this? Even the starting is beyond us. How much more must perseverance in it outreach our strength? See, my brethren, how we are driven to free grace, how we are driven to the power of the Holy Spirit. The race which is set before us most clearly reveals our helplessness and our hopelessness apart from divine grace. The race of holiness and patience, while it demands our vigor, displays our weakness. We are compelled, even before we take a step in the running, to bow the knee and to cry unto the strong for strength. We dare not retreat from the contest, but how can we begin a struggle for which we are so unfitted? Who will help us? To whom shall we look? Does not all this very admirably introduce the verse which is specifically the next verse? And here we come to our next point, looking to Jesus. Yes, the race is hard, and I can't do it in my own strength. And so that's why then the most important thing as we endure in the faith and as we cast aside encumbrances and even our sin, we are to look to Jesus. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus. This is a perpetual looking at Jesus, where you're looking away from everything else and focusing on Jesus alone. I mean, this is where you get the power, the fuel for your endurance to run this race. Keep gazing on Jesus. Keep gazing at Jesus. He is at the finish line. He is your goal. He is your price. And he has secured it all for you. You know, it's like athletes when they run the race. Unless they have that singular focus on that finish line and the price that they will receive, that kind of focus is what enables them to finish well. Imagine if the athlete is simply looking at others. Okay, he's running the race and he's constantly comparing himself to others and saying, oh, you know, that person seems to have it better. That person seems to have it easier than me on this race and is now so much more ahead of me. If an athlete thinks that way, that athlete is not going to finish well. Or let's say the athlete is looking at himself and thinking, oh, I'm just too weak and too tired. I don't think I can go over that hill. No, the athlete will never make it that way if he's going to run the race and finish it well. He has to keep his eye on the finish line. And it's the same in the race of faith, but there are also some differences. See, when we run this course, and as we are running this course of faith, and we're comparing ourselves to others, and how much this person or that person has progressed relative to me, that's not going to do me any good. While it's similar that way, there's also a huge difference, this Christian race of faith. See, because we're not competing with other Christians, unlike in a normal race. No, in fact, our job is to encourage one another to continue on in this race of faith with endurance and don't quit. We're all on the same team saying, come on, let's keep going. Stay on track. Keep moving forward. Keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. And we certainly shouldn't be focused on ourselves, our abilities, or even our weaknesses as we run this race of faith. We need to fix our gaze on Jesus, the author says. And look at how the author describes Jesus. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and it is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, the term founder, it can also be translated as a leader or an author or a pioneer or a captain. I like the way one theologian explained this term with a good analogy. You know, he explained it like this. Think that you are part of a platoon. somewhere in the jungles of South America. And you're surrounded by enemies and you're making your way through the jungles of South America. And then finally you come to a ravine. There's no place to the right or to the left, and you can't go back because the enemies are following you. And now what happens is your platoon commander says, "Men, stand back." And what you don't realize is that your platoon commander holds the world record for the long jump. And so he takes a long rope and he jumps across the ravine holding the rope. And once he gets to the other side, he anchors the rope. And one by one, you and the rest of your team are able to cross the ravine on the rope and get yourselves to safety. That's kind of the picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. He's been our leader who has gone before us through the path that we could never cross. And now from the other side, Jesus now is calling out and he's enabling his people, even empowering his people to get to the finish line. Jesus is the founder of our faith. Meaning for those of us who are Christians, Jesus is the source of spiritual life and faith. He's the one who gives us that life. He's the one who imparts that life of faith to us. And he's also the perfecter of our faith, the completer or the finisher of our faith, meaning Jesus will bring our faith to completion. It's like what Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So here's the thing, the Christian life is a race of faith, and we should never forget that. And it's not a race of faith in others, it's not a race of faith in ourselves, but it's a race of faith in Jesus. And remember, as we've studied through Hebrews 11, what is faith? Faith is entrusting ourselves to God and His Word. Faith for us as Christians then, in the context of Hebrews, is trusting who Jesus is and His word and His work. It is believing He has done it, what He has done in the past. He will sustain it. He will sustain me now, and He will get me to the end where my faith will become sight. He will enable me to complete the race of faith as I put my trust in Him. He began that work, He will continue to sustain me, and He will complete that work, and He will get me to the end. Jesus is the one who will do it for me. So Christian, as I've mentioned a few times in the past few weeks, if you're thinking, "Oh, is my faith strong enough? Will my faith endure as I face these difficulties and trials that come my way?" Then listen to what the author of Hebrews is saying to you. You didn't begin this life of faith. Jesus gave that life to you, and He will get you to the end. So the confidence that you and I will endure sufferings and trials and persecution and run with endurance the race of faith is not because I think I'm strong or because you think you are so strong. No, if it were up to us, we would never finish the race. But our confidence is in Jesus, who has gone before us, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who began the life of faith in us, and He will bring it to completion. Now, the author explains how Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, did you notice the author mentions here the name Jesus and not Christ? Why? Because the author is focusing on the humanity of Jesus and his sufferings, because Jesus is his human name. Remember, Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the triune God who took on humanity and came into this world, such that when he came into this world, he was fully God and fully human. And from that point on and for eternity, he will always be fully God and fully man. And when you think of when Jesus came into this world and took on humanity, think of all the hostility that he faced. From the time that Jesus was born as a baby, he faced hostility and difficulty. Remember, when he was born, he didn't even have a proper room to be born in. After that, King Herod tried to kill him, and so his family had to flee to Egypt. Later, they returned from Egypt, and they had to settle down in Nazareth, a place of no repute, really the, you know, one of the most outback places of the time. When he was growing up, his enemies mocked him as though he was born out of immorality, as though he was an illegitimate son. You see that in John 8. He was tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness without food or water for 40 days and nights. Jesus was regularly challenged by the religious authorities of the day, and they tried to trap him and challenge him in many ways. One of his disciples, Judas, betrayed him with 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied him. And finally, all of his disciples fled from him when he was going to be crucified. You want to talk about the crucifixion? Well, he was flogged and whipped and nails thrust into his hands and feet and a crown of thorns on his head. And all of this affliction culminated in the crucifixion on that cross. See, crucifixion was the most shameful, the most horrible way of killing someone. It was never given to a Roman citizen because it was such a shameful public display thing. This publicly shameful execution was reserved simply for the scum of the world, for the worst criminals. And then on top of that, for those who were crucified, they were thought to be cursed by God. And Jesus knew that he would actually be cursed by God on the cross. And so the author says, as he was going to the cross, as he was going to be crucified, he despised the shame of what the cross would bring, of what others would think when he's displayed for all the world to see that he's the scum of this world. The glory of heaven, the thrice holy God, who came into this world and put on that cross for all the world to see as the scum of this world. But the author says, he despised the shame of it. It's kind of like he looked at the shame and the suffering of the cross, and then he compared it to the joy that was set before him. And he knew that the reward, the joy that was set before him, was far greater than the shame and the suffering on the cross. And so he went through the cross. Now, what was the joy that was set before him, that was beyond the cross, that he was looking forward to? Well, it was the joy of glorifying his Father, by redeeming his people, by paying the price of the sin of his people and granting them life and forgiveness. It was the joy of resurrection and defeating the power of sin and death forever, so that all his people would be free from that. It was the joy of completing the work the Father had given him and then being seated at the right hand of God the Father, experiencing the joy and the fullness of pleasure that is with him as he is exalted to that highest place at the right hand of God. And the wonderful thing is, this is what Jesus has done, and he will share that joy with his people and everything else that he has secured. And this is what we celebrate as Christians during Easter, as we think of what Jesus has done. That God became a man in the person of Jesus, though without sin. That he took on human flesh to become our representative. He experienced all the weaknesses and the frailties of being a human being. He experienced temptation and great sufferings and trials and yet did not sin. And he died on the cross. Christian, I want you to just ponder on that for a moment. Just personalize that, not just generalize it. Jesus took on human flesh. Why did he become a human? For my sake. Jesus suffered, and everything that he went through in his life up till that cross, for my sake. He died on the cross in my place and suffered the wrath of God for my sins. He was my substitute. The reason that Jesus took on flesh and suffered and died is because of me and my sin. See, God being just meant that because of my sin, I had to come under the judgment of God. Yet God, being merciful and loving, sent Jesus to die in my place as my substitute, to pay the price for my sin and bear the judgment of God on himself, so that I could be forgiven of all of my sins, past, present, and future. And how do I know that to be true? Because Jesus didn't simply remain dead. He rose up on the third day, proving that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay for all of my sin. And he not only rose from the dead, conquering the power of sin and death for me. And he's now seated at the right hand of God in glory because his work is done. And he's seated there victorious. And now because Jesus, the God-man, is there in the presence of God as my representative, I can be assured that I will also rise from the grave, because Jesus defeated the death. That I will be with him forever in the presence of God, and I will share in everything that he has done for me. This is what we celebrate even in this Easter season. This Easter season, our confidence again lies by looking to Jesus and what he has done, and what is waiting for us in terms of what Jesus will do. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, friend, you are not in this race of faith. But I also want to tell you, friend, that the Holy, One True God, against whom we have all sinned, has shown his grace and mercy towards sinners in such a way that he sent his only Son, our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the price for sin to take away our shame and our sin and our judgment that we deserve. And if you put your trust in Jesus today, you too can be forgiven of your sin and have eternal life. A life of joy and peace, a life that none of us deserve. And if you believe, then I would say to you, turn from your sin, turn from living for yourself, and continue to look to Jesus and trust in him as your Lord and Savior, and live your life to him, because that is the evidence that you truly have trusted in him. I mean, think about it. Jesus dies a death that he did not deserve to give you a life that you do not deserve. If you want to know more about what it means to trust in Jesus and who Jesus is, I'll be standing at the door at the end of the service. You can come and talk to me or perhaps a friend of yours who's part of this church, and they can tell you what it means to follow Jesus. Now, for the Christians, let me just conclude quickly. The author, in order to encourage the Christian, says this in verse 3. Again, he goes back to consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. Maybe some of you sitting here are facing difficulty for your faith in Jesus. Maybe some of you are just tired and exhausted because of various trials. Maybe some of you have wandered off course from the path of faith. Well, ultimately, I want to say to all the Christians here, the key to not growing weary is to fix our eyes on Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, consider all the afflictions of Christ. And when you understand why he underwent such suffering, you will get some perspective. When you say to yourself, I was the cause of his affliction. It was my sin for which he had to become a man and suffer all the sufferings that he went through. And if he loved me this way and underwent the worst sufferings because of me so I could be saved, then he can get me through these trials in my life and help me get to the finish line as he bids me to come, standing on the other side of the finish line saying, come to me and look at me and trust in me. He has the strength to get me through. He stands before the Father as my perfect righteousness, and he's praying for me, giving me the grace and the strength to run this race with endurance, with all its difficulties. And so when you understand that, Christian, then like Jesus, also consider the joy that is set before you. The joy of being with Jesus one day and enjoying him in a world that is free from sin and suffering and death. Where ultimately your reward is Jesus himself, your great Savior and Lord. And when this reality of Jesus becomes so substantive, so real in your life, remember we did in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So even this reward of Jesus, when it becomes so substantive in your life, you will be able to run with all endurance this race of faith, knowing that Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, will get you to the end. So fix your eyes on Jesus, even in this Easter season, and put your hope in him, and thereby live your Christian life for all the world to see that Jesus is worth it. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that the Christian life is hard, and there are trials and difficulties that we must go through. Lord, but help us to recognize that they are ultimately for our good. Help us to recognize that even beyond that, the endurance, the power to endure in this Christian life comes not from us, but comes from Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gave us this life of faith and will complete that life of faith when faith becomes sight. So, Lord, even this weekend as we celebrate Easter with perhaps a great meal and with family or friends, help us to once again remember that Jesus died in my place, that Jesus rose in my place. He's seated at the right hand of God, interceding for me, and he will come back for me. And so help us as a result to put our hope and our faith in Jesus always. We pray all these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.